The Citywide Bible Class taught by Dr. Dwayne E. Spencer, Sunday afternoon, January 5, 1969. The Cults, Lesson 3. Subject, Seventh-day Adventism. Dr. Spencer.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that we have the privilege of coming together to study Thy Word, and we pray Thee that Thou wilt open our understanding today as we discuss the various differences in doctrines that are held by some whom we know will be in the courts of heaven because they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that none of us will be there unless we have, by faith, accepted the promises through Him. And so we pray Thee that Thou will help us to be open-hearted and to recognize that what we're discussing is doctrine, not people, not organizations, but doctrine. And we pray that Thou will give us an understanding of truth so that we may rightly analyze it and so that we may be guarded against those cults that perhaps would seek to draw us to themselves if we were not aware of what the Bible teaches. So we do look to Thee to be our teacher, for indeed we have no hope of gaining understanding unless the Holy Spirit does teach us individually. In Jesus' name we ask direction, illumination, and blessing. Amen. Now today, as you know from your textbook, for those of you who have the Moody Bible Institute textbook, that we're to study some of the doctrinal peculiarities of the group that is known as Seventh-day Adventists. And if you've read the textbook, you know the background as far as this particular group is concerned, how it was founded and so on. And you'll remember that as far as this background is concerned, that it began with a very well-meaning lay Baptist minister, one who was who farmed by day and who preached by night, a very sincere follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and undoubtedly someone that you and I will see in heaven, who really was earnest about the coming of the Lord. He made a mistake, which you'll find in your text, the words given of his confession, which he confessed. And that was, he did something that Russellites and others have done down through the years. He tried to set dates. And even though the Scripture says specifically that we are not to be those who try to set dates for the second coming and so on. If God hasn't revealed it, it's none of our business, so to speak. And yet he did attempt to set a date, and when the day came and went, of course, no appearance was made. And three groups came out of this, three Adventist groups, and each one of them contributed certain things, which we might call doctrinal peculiarities, certain things to the beliefs of the Adventists of today. And I suppose the one that is most well known to all of us is the doctrine concerning Sabbath keeping. And so this will take the bulk of our time today. We'll be seeing what the Bible really teaches concerning Sabbath keeping. And we'll look at the verses, too, that they use particularly to indicate that we ought to keep the Sabbath, and then to try to determine on the basis of Scripture whether or not this is pleasing to God. Then we need to also recognize that they have certain other peculiarities which are listed very quickly, or we may list very quickly, as found in your book on page 51 beginning. And the first is that in the book of Revelation there is one referred to as the spirit of prophecy, and this application is made to Mary Ellen White. Well, no, it isn't Mary Ellen, it's Ellen G. White. I believe her middle name is Geraldine, if I remember. But Ellen White, who had a great deal of biblical teaching from a Methodist preacher father, And because of this, in her writing, she leans a great deal towards Arminianism, which means the concept that a person is saved by his works, and if he, after having been saved, throws his account out of balance, so to speak, by doing some bad things, then he may find himself lost. And we'll see certain reflections of this in their doctrine as we study it. On page 53, it speaks of the investigative judgment, and here is where the real theological basis of Adventism has its revelation, because in this investigative judgment, the idea is that since Christ did not appear on earth at the time that our Baptist preacher friend thought that he would, some fellows that were walking through a cornfield, other men who were ministers, decided that this whole thing had taken place in heaven, and that the cleansing of the sanctuary was something that took place in heaven rather than here on earth, and that's why they hadn't seen it. And they developed a doctrine, which is called the doctrine of investigative judgment, whereby the idea is that Christ at that time began to check upon those people who had died to see who was worthy, according to his works, to enter heaven. Now you can see immediately where this throws the group back. It throws them to the idea that if you have done sufficient good works and racked up, if we may so say so, enough points, then you merit heaven, after Christ has made his investigation and passed his judgment. So this puts it in the category of salvation by works, although, and this is a strange thing, and yet it's found in many churches, I'm sure it's found among some of the members of Grace Bible Church, although on one hand they insist that you're saved by the grace of God through faith, on the other hand, they insist that those who have died must be investigated by Christ to see if they are worthy. Now, this worthiness does not depend, as you'll see if you read the literature widely, does not depend upon his finished work, but upon their completed works. Now, this is the first thing to observe. The second thing is that Ellen White also, and I have her book, and have read it quite carefully on this, she considers Satan to be the scapegoat. In other words, the goat that is sent off into the wilderness is Satan, and the one that is slain and whose blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat is the Lord. This is her theological point of view. Now, we might say this in passing, with all deference to you ladies, that nearly every religion that has a woman theologian at its head, whether it be Mary Baker, Glover Patterson Eddy, or whoever, who determines the interpretation of Scripture at its head, is one that is laden with heresy. Now, I think that if you will check out the various religions where women have been founders, that you'll find this is true. And inevitably, they will lead in the direction of either pantheism or denial of the deity of Christ. Now, the men have their share, too, and we're going to take that up in a bit. All right? So on page 54, you'll find that it speaks concerning this matter of the sins of the people being rolled back on the head of Satan, as though he were the one responsible, which of course he channeled it through, didn't he? That as the one responsible, he must bear the punishment for our sin. Now that's not scriptural. We'll see that too. But as I said, the first thing we want to do is to take up the matter of the Sabbath, because I'm sure that if any of you have been bothered at all, it's on this point. I've tried to list these verses in a way that if you make notes, you can go back over it later on, check out the matter for yourself, and then as the Holy Spirit directs you and teaches you, you can come to an understanding of this. First of all, we want to determine which day is the Sabbath. Now, I'm sure that some of these things are so basic that some of you probably will even groan because you know that the Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday and lasts until sundown on Saturday. But in order to have a biblical background for this, let's go through this methodically, and it will, I think, reveal the fallacy of the sabbatical keeping as far as the Seventh-day Adventists are concerned. So if you'll turn to Exodus and to chapter 20, let's look at verses 2 and 10, because here we find the establishment as to the particular day. First of all, in verse 2, we find something that is very important. Now, you may wonder why we have pointed out verse 2 here. Any time that you're dealing with the Sabbath throughout the Old Testament, you inevitably will find it attached to this phrase. The Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, begins with this: I am Jehovah thy Elohim, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, there's a reason for that. But in this listing of commandments, all of which have the curse of death upon them, we find it begins with a statement that I am your particular God. I am your Elohim. The other peoples who inhabit round about you have other Elohim, but I am yours. Now, to whom is he speaking? You always want to ask the question, who's speaking and to whom is he speaking? He's speaking to the Jew, and he says, I have brought you out of bondage. And then, having said that, he gives what are known as the Ten Commandments. And then down in verse 10, we see one of those commandments concerning, well, actually, we can start back in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor, and we'll see that this begins on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And the Sabbath day, interestingly enough, begins in darkness and goes to light. It begins in darkness and goes to light. All right? 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. So the answer to our question, first of all, is the Sabbath is the seventh day, and the seventh day of the week still is, as it was then, what we would call Saturday. Now, it carries a different name than the Hebrew, because ours go after various Greek and Roman gods, like Wodenstag, Wednesday, Thorstag, Thursday. In other words, the god Thor, the god of thunder, and so on. Saturn's Tag, Saturn, Saturday. So we find it's the seventh day of the week. Now, this means Saturday, and of course our Adventist friends are aware of that, and therefore, except for some of the groups that have broken away from them, the basic body of Seventh-day Adventists worships on Saturday, because they say this is the Sabbath that we're called to worship. Now, question number two is, to whom was this given? We've had some indication of that in Exodus 20, verse 2, but let's add to your list Exodus 31, verses 12 through 17, and Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 12 and 20. And we'll begin by going to Exodus 31 to start with. Exodus 31, verses 12 through 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord who doth set you apart, sanctify you. Now, the question that we have asked is, to whom is it given? And the answer is quite plain. It is given to the group of people known as the people of God, the Israelites, the Hebrews, or the Jews. Pick your title. But this matter of the law concerning the Sabbath is a Jewish law which separates them and sets them apart from the pagans round about them. So unless a person is a Jew, this is not directed to him, first of all. Now you'll notice that it is given as a sign. If I were you, I would underline the word sign in verse 13. Now, if, as I have, I gave my Mary Alice a wedding band, and because she's the only one that's wearing my wedding band, it's a sign of something. It's a sign that she belongs to me. She's my wife. But suppose I went around giving every girl that I saw a wedding band. It wouldn't be a sign anymore, except that I'm an idiot. Now God gave the Sabbath, as he gave circumcision, as a sign to a particular group of people, which he did not give to anyone else. That's the plain message of that verse. It's a sign. All right? Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy, that it is a separated day for you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, separated to the Lord. And whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. You know, in the time of Constantine, an edict was made whereby Constantine and the church declared that what formerly was the Sabbath, Saturday, would now be changed for the church, and the Lord's Day was called the Sabbath. Well, Constantine was always making theological blunders. He didn't have any more sense as far as theology was concerned. But since that time, it's amazing how many preachers, as well as laymen, talk about Sunday as the Sabbath. Now, maybe you're guilty, and I'm just going to be as plain about you as anybody else. You have no business whatsoever calling this day the Sabbath. It's not the Sabbath. And you may well wonder why it is that the Seventh-day Adventists have joined with the synagogue in fighting the Sunday Blue Laws. One reason is they're called Sabbath Laws, and they know that the Sabbath is Saturday. This is not the Sabbath. This is the Lord's Day. Now, there's a very real sense in which you can say, well, all of the days are the Lord's Day. Yes, but there's a peculiar term that's used in the Greek New Testament which can be translated about only one way, and that is, it is the Lordian Day. It is a day set aside to honor the Lord, and that was a term which was known throughout the Roman and Greek empires as a day in which the one who was the emperor and their god was honored. And the issue in Scripture so often is, Jesus Christ is Lord and not Caesar. And the first day of the week is the one which is referred to by Christians properly as the Lord's Day, but never referred to properly as the Sabbath. The next time you start to do that, bite your tongue off, because it'll get you into all kinds of trouble doctrinally later on if you don't learn to correct your tongue now. This is not the Sabbath. This is the Lord's Day, or if you prefer, the first day of the week. But the Sabbath has always been and is now, for those who are under the law, is even now the seventh day of the week. And Constantine, by his decrees, could not change what God has established to call the Sabbath. All right, if we remember that, then let's keep on reading here until we get down to verse 17. It is, and underline this word again, a sign. I beg your pardon, I missed 16. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Now, who shall keep the Sabbath? The children of Israel. You'll find no reference in the Scripture whatsoever, but you will find things contrary to it. No Scripture that says the church or the pagans, the Gentiles, are to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for Israel. And the Bible makes that clear. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. For it is a sign between whom? Between me and the children of Israel. Now this is very important. For in six days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now this takes us back to a reference in Genesis that you're very familiar with, whereby God labored for 6 days and on the seventh day he rested. And if you were studying the Epistle to Hebrews with us, you'll know the purpose in that statement, on the seventh day he rested, because you and I are to enter into his rest, and his rest is the finished work of Christ. Has nothing to do with keeping a day. Genesis says nothing about a Sabbath. It is not called the Sabbath. The law of the Sabbath is not given until Sinai. Before that, there was no Sabbath, and throughout the entire book of Genesis, you'll find not even one reference to the Sabbath. Now, Paul will speak to this point later, so I'll not make any more of it now. All right? Keep your Bibles open at this particular point for a moment, because I want to take up the why, and before I go back and pick up the other to whom, because you're there. Let's find out why it was given by looking at the stress in verses 16 and 17. The why is answered, if you want to make a note alongside of that, the why is answered in terms of, it declares the covenant between Israel and Jehovah as a sign. And when you read those two verses, you'll see what we mean by that. Now let's look at Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 12 and 20. This is under to whom, point 2. Ezekiel 20, verses 12 and 20. You know, in most of the problems that you face like this in the Bible, if you would ask the why and where and how and to whom and so forth and so on, you would find that most of your questions would be answered and you wouldn't be trapped by the cause. But in Ezekiel 20, let's look at the rest of the question, to whom was it given? Because it's said in a bit of a different way right here. Verses 12 and 20. All right, verse 12. Moreover also I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am Jehovah who sets them apart. Now he's also been talking, if you look back up in verse 11, about his statutes and his ordinances. All of these various laws and regulations were given to whom? To the Jew. And if you look at the context, you'll find out he's talking about the people that he brought out of the land of Egypt and that he brought into the land of milk and honey. Always it is to the Jew. And then down in verse 20, in the same passage, notice that he begins by saying, perhaps verse 19 is the best place to start, I am Jehovah your Elohim. Same way he started the Ten Commandments. Walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and hallow my Sabbaths. and they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am Jehovah your God. And as you read the entire context, you'll see that he's talking to Israel and to nobody else. Now, in concerning why given, look at Deuteronomy 5:15. We're down here at this point, second letter B, you might say, of question 3. Why was it given? Deuteronomy 5:15. Now, in Deuteronomy 5:15, we have the second statement of the Decalogue, of course. And in verse 15, he says, "Remember that thou wast a slave in the land of Egypt." The word servant throughout the King James is better rendered slave. "Thou wast a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God brought thee out from there through a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath," to remind them of the fact that they were in bondage and he has delivered them. And who was it that he delivered out of the land of Egypt? It was Israel. All right, we need to ask ourselves a fourth question then. What was the purpose of the giving of the law to Israel, to the people of God? What was the purpose of the law? Was it to establish righteousness for them, or what? And we begin by looking at 2 Corinthians 31, verse 14. 2 Corinthians. That immediately sounds wrong. That must be 13. It just about has to be. I have written that down wrong, haven't I? Let me make a mark here, and I'll check that for you in just a moment, and we'll try to give it to you at the end of class. Go back, if you will, to Exodus 35, 3 and 14, and I'll try to check that out. Exodus 35, those of you in the tape ministry, we've just given you a wrong reference from our chart here. Exodus 35, verses 3 and 14. We try to copy these carefully as we look them up, but sometimes we make a mistake. All right, in Exodus 35, let's look at verses 3, first of all, and then 14. He's been talking about the fact that there shall be no labor done on the Sabbath. In verse 2, and it says, "Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day." I remember the time that we stayed at Hotel Deborah in, or Deborah, as they like to call it, over in Tel Aviv on one of our trips to the Holy Land. And we happened to be there over a weekend. I'm never going to make that mistake again of being in Israel over the weekend. But at least at a kosher hotel, and this was a very kosher hotel, had its own synagogue precisely put in the center of the hotel so that no matter where you were in the hotel, you could walk to the synagogue without taking any more steps than the Bible prescribes. It was that kosher. And, of course, we went in for our meal on the Sabbath, and there wasn't anything hot. It was all cold cuts, you know, cold slices of this, and I mean cold. Everything was really cold. Because of this, you can't kindle a fire on the Sabbath. And they shut the kitchen down. Now, this is the way it should be. If you believe something, do it, you know. And they were, in spite of the fact that they were Jews who believed in 398 during the weekday, when it came to the Sabbath, they dropped the dollar business. And you could go home if you didn't like the way they ran their hotel. When it came to the Sabbath, they ran it kosher, which is just a way of saying that it was approved by the rabbi. Now, "Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations," is the law. Now let's look at something that happened in connection with building a fire on the Sabbath over in Numbers 15, 32 and 36. Pass over to Numbers 15, if you will, and look at verses 32 through 36. "While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man who gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they who found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation, and they put him in a prison. That is, they boarded him off, you see, locked him up, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And Jehovah said unto Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses. And that was based upon keep the Sabbath holy, do not defile it, for he who defiles the Sabbath shall be killed. Now, you're going to see something about the law. What did Paul say this morning in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15? The law worketh wrath. The law has one purpose, and that is to condemn, to judge, to pass the death sentence. Even such a law as deals with the Sabbath. And that means that if any Seventh-day Adventist today who pretends that he is a Sabbath keeper does anything that breaks the Sabbath law or any of the other laws, that he is someone under judgment of death. Because you see, the minute that you begin to keep one law, you're involved with all laws, because God's laws concerning the Decalogue are all locked together. They're inseparable. That's why we're going to find out that he who breaks even one law has broken them all. So here's a man, all he did was gather sticks on the Sabbath, and because he was under the law of God given to Israel at Mount Sinai, he was stoned to death. Now let's look at Galatians 3:10. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. I was glancing there briefly to see if I had copied the wrong text here off of my sheet improperly, but it's wrong on the sheet. So I'll have to look that up for you later. Or perhaps you'll find it yourselves. The context makes it evident what's involved. All right, in chapter 3 and verse 10, we find these words. For as many, now notice this very carefully how it's worded. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. The Greek in this passage is very careful not to say under a curse, not just curse, but they are under the curse of the law. Because the law has one purpose, that is to condemn, to bring a curse upon those under it. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And if you do not keep the all things, as we'll see by another verse a little later, then you are condemned by the law. As we said this morning, if you go your whole life and never murder anybody, but in, say, your 60th year you commit murder, that whole life of good deeds will do you no good at all because you have broken the law once. And because of that breaking, you are condemned. Then we ask ourselves, when was the law given? This point is important, too. We're going to try to put all these when, what, where, who, and so on together in just a moment. Back in Exodus 16 is the first reference to the giving of the law. Exodus 16, verses 23 and 29. All right, let's look first of all at verse 23. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and boil, this word here, seethe, means to boil in water, boil that ye will boil, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. Now, by the way, another thing that is observed in the kosher hotels in Israel is that if you're going to have anything that's a milk product, you can't have meat. Because it might be that if the meat that got in your stomach might be the same as, in other words, it might be from, say, an animal that had given the milk, and it would seethe in your stomach and break the commandment. So when you go in the hotels over there, you either choose the dairy food dining room or you choose the meat dining room. I have a boy that always drinks milk. And I said, well, do you want the meat dining room or the dairy food dining room? Oh, he says, I want some meat to eat. So we went to the meat dining room. Then he ordered milk. Well, of course, they wouldn't give him milk. Because it just might turn out to be that it would cause the kid to seethe in his mother's milk. If you were eating of the kid, you see, of that mother, and it got in your stomach, then it would seethe in the milk. So you can't mix the two together at a given time. Now, that seems a little bit wild, but at least they're trying to keep the letter of the law anyway. All right. Now, let's look at verse 29. See, the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide every man in his place, and let no man go out on the seventh day. Now move quickly over, if you will, because, by the way, this is the first time that this is mentioned in connection with calling it the Sabbath. Move over, if you will, to Nehemiah 9, verses 13 and 14. You know, it's interesting to visit in the Holy Land and to see these different things that are a part of the Bible picture going on day by day, because it's just as real as can be for those people. Many of the things that are done in the Holy Land today are in absolute, complete fulfillment of that which was commanded in ancient times. Okay, Ezra and Nehemiah, what did we say, 9, 13, and 14? Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and didst speak with them from heaven, and gavest them right ordinances, regulations, and rules, and true laws, good statutes, and commandments, and madest them known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. Now, what we're trying to identify here is, when was it given? The time is under Moses. The answer to that question is under Moses at Mount Sinai, the time that God appeared in a burning conflagration of fire on the mount. Now, we have to get this down into the New Testament church, and we have to do it, of course, by way of the one who is the head of the church and the foundation of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the Lord Jesus, before he was crucified, kept the Sabbath. And he kept it very carefully because he was a Jew. He was made under the law. And if the Lord Jesus Christ, as a Jew, had not kept the Sabbath, then he could not have been Messiah, because he must keep the law that he gave. And he's the only one who has ever completely kept the law, not only by letter, but by spirit, in terms of attitude of heart and mind that the law involves, as well as the flesh. So if you look at Galatians 4:45, you'll find, first of all, that he was made of woman under the law. Galatians, just before Ephesians, chapter 4, and verses 4 and 5. All right, in verse 4 and 5 of Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. That's, people say that Paul never speaks about the virgin birth. Well, that's a very odd statement right there, if he didn't believe in the virgin birth. Made of woman. Made how? Under the law. He was born of a Jewess, He was a part of the Jewish nation. Therefore, he was under the law, and he did more than keep the law. He fulfilled it. And we'll see how in just a moment. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, and please notice I said before his resurrection, kept the Sabbath. We will show you that the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, never kept the Sabbath. And there's a reason for that. There are records of his keeping the first day of the week again and again and again, but never the Sabbath. And when Paul and the other apostles found themselves in the synagogue on the Sabbath, it was to preach the one who is the Lord of all, the Messiah of the Jew, and invited them to come to church on Sunday. They never went to the synagogue to worship. They went to the synagogue for one purpose, and that was to witness, because that's where you could find the Jews. The only day they had off was the Sabbath, and they spent it over at the synagogue. And by the way, there was a court for the women to stand around and listen, but they went over to witness to the men. Because something that God has recognized is that if you don't do something about the man, you've got problems. Because very often a wife will accept Christ as her Lord and Savior, and then suddenly, spiritually, she's way out ahead of her husband, and they've got more problems than they had before. But if you win the husband to Christ, you have the one whom God has appointed to be the head of the home in the hands of the Lord, and there's always far more success attending that. Always work on the husband first. Oh, win the women, too. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm just trying to show you principles here. I know that it's so easy sometimes for the ladies to say, well, boy, he sure doesn't like women. I love you. You're great. That's not the point. I'm trying to show that there is a way that even God has his people approach things which is more pleasing in his sight than some other way. Jesus, who was a Jew according to the flesh and under the law, came, he kept the Sabbath until Calvary was over. And when Calvary was over, he never kept it again. Because at that point, from God's standpoint, the law was canceled out. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. This is the word that's used again and again, and we're going to give examples of it. He fulfilled the law. That is, he finished it out. He made it complete. There was nothing more to do as far as the law was concerned. Jesus Christ, in his person at Calvary, completed all that the law talked about. Now, for example, you know John 1:29. The next day, John, that is the baptizer, seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. Now what was he talking about? He was talking about the Passover sacrifice of the Old Testament, wasn't he? I need to move quickly here. This is easy enough to look up the Old Testament sacrifices if you don't know it. But it was ordained by God that there should be the sacrifice of a lamb, and that a man should bring a lamb to the tabernacle in the time of Moses, and later on in the time of Solomon to the temple, and he would lay his hands upon this animal, as would the priest, and his sins would be imputed, reckoned, accounted to the animal. And because the animal was a sin bearer, it had to die. The man lived. This is the only reason why spiritually you're alive today, is because the Lord hath laid on him, Jesus Christ, your iniquities. And he was slaughtered for your offenses. And because the penalty had been paid once, it doesn't have to be paid again. You know, if you have a note at the bank and somebody goes and pays it, you can't pay it if you try. It's paid. And when God imputed our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, it removed all guilt from our record in heaven. And at the same time, for that believer, he imputed righteousness, which had belonged to the Lamb of God who takes away the world. He imputed his divine righteousness to us. He put all of the debits on Jesus and put all the credits on you and me. Now, he fulfilled the law because, well, for example, Paul speaks of him as the Passover lamb. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. He makes the identification so that every Jew would know that Jesus Christ absolutely settled the law in this regard. You could give illustration ad infinitum on this. But chapter 5 and verse 7. He's been talking about leaven, which is a symbol of sin. And then in verse 7 he says, Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. You all are unleavened in God's sight, so purge out this problem that we've been talking about being puffed up and so on. Now, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, what was it that happened at Calvary? Christ, the Paschal Lamb, was sacrificed for us. And we are to feed on him until the time when we are called forth out of Egypt, which is a type of this world, into the land of the promise. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed. Now, what did he do? He fulfilled the law with regards to Passover. In fact, he fulfilled every part of the law, because all of the law of Moses in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy speaks concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. The furniture in the tabernacle, the seasons, the holy days, all of these various things speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at Calvary, he finished the job of the law. He canceled it out. He fulfilled it. Now, Paul has more to say about that. concerning the legal Sabbath, he not only teaches that Christ canceled it out and fulfilled it, he deplores the keeping of Sabbath. Now, this is a man who had the training of a Pharisee, who had a legal mind. In fact, Blackstone, the great Supreme Court justice, made the statement that any man who could not understand Romans had no business in the law business. Because Romans has such a legal bent. In fact, you know, the person who ought to understand Bible doctrine more easily than anyone else is a lawyer. Because many of the terms that are used by Paul biblically, the law field uses today in its profession. Time and time again. And I've had people who have called me. One lawyer called me last week. And he said, you know, he says, I heard your lecture on reconciliation over WAI. And he said, you know, that's just plain legal procedure. And then he started to name other things, and he said, you know, now that I think about it, these words make sense biblically for me now, and here I've been a lawyer all these years and never hooked them together. Well, that's what's amazing to me. But nevertheless, he had never hooked these words that have to do with the great doctrines of the Bible together, even though they are words that he used in his profession. Now let's begin by looking at Galatians 4, 10 and 11. Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. We perhaps better begin back in verse 8 where he's talking about idol worship, I-D-O-L, worship. Nevertheless, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. In other words, you were demon worshippers and worshipped idols. But now, after ye have known God, or rather are known by God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements unto which ye desire again to be in bondage? See, the Galatians had been persuaded by the Judaizers that they needed to be circumcised, for example, if they were going to be really the kind of Christians they ought to be, that they needed to fulfill the law. Ye observe days, months, times, and years. I am afraid of you all, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, why was it that Paul was upset with them? Because they had gone back to the observance of the new moon, which was an Israel practice. They had gone back to the observance of certain days as being days that God had set aside unto Israel. And he says, you know, I'm afraid of you people. I think I've wasted all my time. I've worked and taught you for nothing. But he goes further than that. Look at Romans, if you will, chapter 14 at verses 5 and 6. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day. Now, the word alike is not in the Greek text. I think yours is probably in italics or boldface. Another man esteems every day. In other words, he has someone to reckon with every day in his worship. That every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. For he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he who regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. In other words, by the time that you worked your way through that sentence and broken it down into its sections, you'll say see that it basically says this, that whether there are certain people who regard this day as important and others that day as important, the important thing is, do you regard each day as unto the Lord? Are you a Sabbath keeper or are you a God worshiper? How do you view even Sunday? Is this something that you have to keep because the Lord expects you to be in His house on the first day of the week? Or do you come to His house on the Lord's Day because it's an agreed upon time with Christians and because you want to worship Him with fellow believers? How do you regard this day? And then Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 to 24. Look over in Colossians, if you will, to chapter 2, and then verses 14 through 24. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, this word which is translated ordinances is the word that is used for the various statutes and laws that were given back in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. Now he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were what? For you or against you? It was against you. Condemned you. Declared death to sinners that break these ordinances. And which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Now, just a minute. What did he do? He took the law, the ordinances, he took it out of the way, and he nailed it to the cross. Point one. And having spoiled the demonic powers, which are referred to by Paul as principalities, powers, dominions, thrones, etc., he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He triumphed over the demonic powers themselves when he took the Old Testament laws and nailed them to the cross and put them out of the way. And the man who is still under the law is the man who is still under demonic forces. Because demonic forces desire death, and the law brings, that is, death for you, and the law demands the death penalty. But furthermore, let no man therefore judge you in food or drink or in respect of a feast day or of the new moon or of a Sabbath. Why? Because these things are simply a shadow of things to come. But the body is Christ. In other words, the substance, that's the shadow. The substance is Christ. And when Christ was nailed on Calvary's cross, made to be a curse for us, the curse was done away with. The curse of the law for those who are under the law. And Sabbath keeping is a part of that law, and that's why he specifically mentions it along with new moons and so on. He says the Sabbath keeping is a curse unto death. It was nailed and done away with at Calvary. So when anyone tries to get you to observe the Sabbath as a Christian, he is trying to get you to do that which brings death into the picture. Now, I made the statement that Jesus never kept the Sabbath after his resurrection. You'll find no reference whatsoever to Christ ever meeting with his disciples on the Sabbath. When does he meet with them? On Sunday. Always. Let's begin by looking at which is the first day of the week. I guess you know that Sunday is the first day and the Sabbath is the seventh or last day. Now let's begin by looking at John chapter 20, verses 19 and 26. That's getting us right back after the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And in chapter 20, let's look at verse 19, first of all. Now, here's where he makes his appearance to the disciples. And it says, then the same day at evening, that is, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Now, when did he make his appearance to them? On Sunday. All right, look over now, having seen that, at verse 26. And after 8 days, all right, here we go. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. 8th day brings us to Sunday again, doesn't it? So, a week later, on Sunday, we find here in verse 26, after 8 days again, the disciples were inside, and Thomas was there this time. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and said, Shalom, peace be unto you. And that on that day was when Thomas declared he was not only his Lord, Kurios, but his God, Theos. Now let's go a bit further and get into the early New Testament church. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the next day, and continued his speech until midnight. Now here's Paul, and what's he doing? He is getting together with the brethren who have a practice. And what is their practice? Meeting together on the first day of the week. And they were breaking bread together. They were having an agape feast. Breaking bread means more than just breaking some tortillas in half and passing it around. It means that they were having a meal together. But as they were having the meal, they were joining in the worship of the Lord, and then Paul, they said, Paul, you preach today. And Paul did the preaching, but it was what day of the week? The first day of the week. They were gathered together on the first day of the week, as was their custom. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And in verses 1 and 2, we find something else, that when they gathered together, they took an offering. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. In other words, I don't want a pledge campaign when I get there. But this is a very important project, so when you get together at church on Sunday, the first day of the week, I want you to take up an offering and set it aside, so when I come, you'll have it ready. That's practical, isn't it? I must remember to do that at the next Bible conference I have, is to write to the preacher and say, please take up the offering now, and we'll take it back to the poor people at Grace and put it in the radio ministry, but you start now. Well, of course, that wouldn't work today. But Paul had a very important burden on his heart, and he did that which many missionaries do today. He asked for an offering to be taken ahead of time, and when he got there, he took the offering, and he sent it to the people in need. Well, of course, we're not in need. That's why it wouldn't work here. And you know we're not in need. The Lord has marvelously provided, hasn't he? It's been amazing. But again, we see it's the first day. When Jesus made his appearances to the disciples after his resurrection, it was on the first day. There's never any mention of Jesus after his resurrection keeping the Sabbath. Why? Because he nailed the law to the cross. He was made to be a curse for us who knew no sin. He took all of the curse of the law, and it was settled at Calvary. And the law and its curse is now wiped off the books as far as God is concerned. And we're back where God had man in the first place, under grace. And the man who wants to get back under the law is the man who wants to be cursed, says the Scripture. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray Thee that Thou wilt give us understanding as we review our notes, which we move through so rapidly today, and grant that we may see that all that Thou dost require is that we should believe Thy word, that at Calvary the law was fulfilled, and that grace abounding was delivered to all who would believe. Amen.